Father, we ask you to forgive us for living such a long time without realizing and without acknowledging that your word was alive and was appropriate for the circumstances and the situations that we face every day. Forgive us, Lord, for relegating your word to a dusty place or to old buildings, old churches, and to a relegated to a place of disuse and to the place of a realization or at least a false realization that your word didn't speak to life, that it was for a bygone era and that it was too spiritual and that it didn't really have any value or any benefit for us in our lives today. We ask you to forgive us for that. And in the same breath, we thank you and praise you for bringing your word to life in us by your Spirit, that we might now know that your word is not only alive, but it's powerful, and that it is the judge and the ruler over all the opinions of the day, and that no matter what the question, we may always go to your word and find a solid answer, an eternal answer, one that has always been the same and will never ever change. And as we're studying the institutions of government and how you have established government in all of its facets and forms, we're seeing the principles in the word. And over these years, we have unfortunately not realized that you've spoken concerning most all of these areas. So we thank you tonight, Father, for continuing to instruct us and to school us and to develop us in the application of your eternal principles in the areas of our everyday life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been talking about government, and we've been talking about God and government, and we've been talking about the Word of God and what it has to say about government at all levels. We've examined self-government, and we've examined that as the foundation or the basis for all kinds of government. A man who cannot govern himself is not going to be able to govern anything else. We've talked about government within the family and how within the family we learn how to control ourselves and how to govern ourselves. And then we talked last week about government in the church, and we examined and saw many of the reasons why we are seeing our freedoms in the United States being eroded. They are being eroded because the church has fallen away from its first love, and the church has fallen away from its God-given instruction to exercise government in over its people. Tonight, we're going to look at civil government, and we're going to compare localism versus centralism, local government versus centralized government. One of the things we saw last week was that God appears to be in opposition to any kind of centralization of power, whether it be in the church or in the secular field. We said last week that we didn't talk about it at much length, and let me just amplify briefly. Maybe I ought to do that before we go to this. Maybe just amplify briefly the fact that in the New Testament, we do not see any kind of denominational hierarchy. In the New Testament, we do not see any kind of ecclesiastical pecking order. The government of the church stops at the head of the local church. And the only thing we see functioning in the Old Testament that would even appear to be a coalition of churches would be the authority that operates through the apostle. But the apostle is a planter. The apostle is not an administrator or a governor. He's a planter. And he would look after the church until when? Until the church had appointed elders in every locality, and until the Spirit of God had raised up pastors in these churches. And the spirit of church government in the Old Testament seems to be a cooperative effort among local pastors and elders, but without any higher up ecclesiastical hierarchy. And most of what we see in denominational circles today does not appear, at least, to have any foundation in the Scripture. And basically what has happened is, and you will understand this to be true, those of you who have been involved in denominational churches, is that the larger the denomination becomes, the stronger its hierarchy becomes, and the less freedom there is among the people. For the greater the centralization of power and the greater the centralization of authority, everybody has to give up something in order to concentrate that power and concentrate that authority. And so you have, essentially in many of our denominations, and I won't say all of them, but in many of them, you have an organization which is basically man-made rather than God-made, and then you have a church that becomes man-centered rather than God-centered, and that's very unfortunate. So in churches, we feel around here that we don't ever want to be part of any kind of a denomination. If the Lord should ever send out, if he should take this brother right here and send him out to start another church over here in Winston, and this brother to start a church over in Lithia Springs, and this brother to start one in Hiram, and that brother to start one in St. Louis, and this brother over here to start one in Miami, they would be individual autonomous churches, and the situations in those churches would be adjudicated at the local level, and they would get nothing from us except support. They would get nothing from us except help. They wouldn't get anything from us in terms of regulation. Are you listening to me? For that would be foreign. We might want to plant a church, but we don't want to run churches, okay? We would love to plant churches, but we don't want to run any. We've got all we can do right here, okay? So if the Lord should ever lead us in that direction, that's the direction we'd go. We'd plant the church, supply whatever seed was necessary as the Lord was directing, perhaps provide some initial oversight until it got going, and then turn it loose and let it operate under the leadership of whom? Under the leadership of Jesus. You see, he's the head of the church, and he'll run the church through the local pastor and the elders and so on that he appoints there. Now, we're going to find the same situation when we get into government of the civil nature. And the example we're going to use tonight, I think you'll find this very interesting, and it will show you what has been creeping in our own country and what has already occurred in most countries of the world. Civil law is also county law to a great degree. Listen to the principle here. Enforced by local courts and locally elected officials, the American citizen is thus, for the most part, under county government rather than state and federal government. Now, most of us don't realize that, do we? We see generally the most important government is which one? The federal government. The next most important government is the state government. The next most important government is the county government, and maybe the last one, a city or village or township, if we live in that kind of a situation. That's exactly reverse from what our founders intended, and it's exactly reverse from what the principles we see espoused in the Word of God. The most important government, civil government, for any people is that government which is closest to them. And we got that thing turned completely around. Our most important government is the furthest away from us. It's the least efficient and most oppressive. His basic instruments of civil government are local, residing in the county, and the county is his historic line of defense against the encroachments of state and federal government. In early America, town and county elections were properly regarded as more important than state and federal elections, and property qualifications were more strict on the local level. And people today who will not go to the polls to vote for a county commissioner wouldn't miss going to the polls to vote for the president. But see, it's exactly backwards. Because it's the county government that really has the most influence over the, or should, over the day-to-day life of the people. Okay, so we see that principle. Now let's go to the scripture now, and we'll see what the Word of God has to say about it. I think you'll find this study tonight to be interesting. Our first question is, what purpose did the leaders of the nations have for building the Tower of Babel? What dangers were inherent in their purpose? And the story we're going to use, as you can see, is the story of the building of the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. In the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn back to that and let's examine the story. We're going to begin, we'll begin here in the first verse of chapter 11. Chapter 10 gives us a listing of all of the families or nations of the world. If you'll read the 32nd verse of chapter 10, the last verse, you'll see, these are the families of the sons of Noah. How many of you know that all of the earth was populated through the loins of Noah? That Noah is, after the flood, the father of us all. After their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now, underline the word, nations were divided. Specifically, the word divided is important there. Now, if you will remember God's instruction to Adam, and then again in chapter 9, verse 1 to Noah, He instructed Adam at the creation and Noah after the flood, both of them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We've got this whole earth, and I want you to replenish it. I want you to have families and children, and I want you to populate the earth. This is God's plan, and this is God's desire, and this is His will. This is what He wants done. Now, the way that was done was by having the family unit to be very strong in ancient times, and families themselves developed into nations. In other words, groups readily identifiable by the name of their progenitor, their ancestor. And so you would have the sons of Ham, and you'd have the sons of Cush, and so on and so forth down through there, all of the various families which are listed, which had become nations. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe you'd find 70 such nations listed here in this chapter. All right? Now that's the situation in the world. Noah's descendants were fulfilling God's command to Noah, repopulating the earth. Verse 1, chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now, there was nothing wrong with that. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And that's where Babylon was built. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, now watch this, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime the head for mortar. In other words, we've got the ingredients here for construction. And they said, go to, the words go to literally mean behold or see now. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Watch this. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, what did God want done? He wanted them scattered abroad on the face of the entire earth. They say, we don't want that. We want to make a name for ourselves. What is the purpose for the building of the Tower of Babel? They want a name for themselves. They want a reputation for themselves. And essentially what they're doing here is they're building a center of power. Rather than having you over here and you over here and you over here and me over here and we're all on our own except our dependence on God, let's all be in here together and I'll be over all of you. And now you've got a centralization of power developing there. Now you've got a great name. Instead of having this little nation over here and this little nation over here and this one over here and this one over here, none of them very significant, let us all join together in one and then we'll be big and we'll be important and we'll be powerful. One world government, as it were. And what would occur here is there would be a domination and a domination of the religious as well as the secular life of all of the people. You see, when you bring a lot of people together, let me give you an example of what I mean. If there's one person in this room and you like the room at 70 degrees, you can set the thermostat at 70 degrees and you can have the freedom to have it any temperature you want. If you like 70, you got 70, right? Now you bring one more person in and he wants it at 76. Now someone is going to have to sacrifice his freedom. Is that right? If you bring a dozen people in, you're going to have to, everybody's going to have to sacrifice their individual freedoms. Is that right? In order to live together. And the more people that you concentrate together, the more power you centralize in one institution, the more freedom you must take away from the individual members. Let me give you another example. You're a family with just a husband and wife in it. Pretty much go and do and come, go as you please. Now, when you have four or five children, you can't really do that as much, can you? You moms and dads, you know, you just can't pick up and run off. You sacrifice something there in order to have this group enlarged. The same thing works in civil things as well. And the more you have, if you're an early mountain man in this country 150 years ago, and you're in the Rocky Mountains, and you want to build a house a certain way, and you want to build your fireplace a certain way, and you want to have your door facing a certain way, you want to put your garbage can in a certain place, and so on, then nobody tell you what to do. You do anything you want. But now if you go into those areas, you got a city there. They have a planning department and a zoning board, and they tell you where to face the house and how many feet back off the property line and whether you can have garbage cans and whether they have to have lids and how many and et cetera, and whether you can have a fireplace and if so, what kind, and the inspector comes out and he's... We've come to accept that as beneficial. But at the bottom of that, it really does, you sacrifice your freedoms for whatever... real or imagined benefit may be associated with it, you see? Now, when a large group of people like this submit themselves to this kind of an arrangement, you have a small group of people dominating the religious and secular life of all of the people. We're going to build a tower. It's going to reach to heaven. We're going to make ourselves a name. Everybody will worship alike. All the individual freedoms will have to be sacrificed for the alleged benefit of the whole. And you can see from this that from what source does globalism come? Where does the idea of us having one world government come from? Comes from the devil, doesn't it? Where does this idea come from, this anti-nationalistic, this anti-patriotic, we ought not to be patriotic towards our country because it leaves out some others? Where does that kind of idea come from? Comes from hell, you see. And it started right back here in Babylon. Now let's look at the next question. What was God's evaluation of this plan? Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. It was certainly negative in God's eyes, wasn't it? Centralized power corrupts, and a consolidation of power like this had to be broken up. If you hold your finger there, because we'll be back to it, and turn to Psalm 2, and this is something I had never observed before in relationship to this particular psalm until we begin to study through this series. Psalm 2. See if this doesn't strike you as relating to what we're talking about tonight. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And he goes on to describe the kingdom of his son, which is coming. When the kings of the earth plot together and rage against God and against God's idea, you can see it here so clearly. Isn't that exactly what they did? They said, we don't want to do it God's way. We want to do it our own way. We want to have a power base here. And this is the way we're going to function. Now, what was God's purpose in scattering these people? What was he doing? He was destroying that power base. He was ensuring freedom and local government. And something that I've observed very much throughout my life, but particularly in recent years, and you have as well, is it typically, are the people, let me ask the question this way, are the people who live in the middle of large cities or the people who live in rural areas generally more godly? Don't you find that to be generally true? Do you ever wonder why that is? Pardon? When you live out in a rural area like that and live close to the land, you need God. You need God. But when you live in the middle of the city, you don't think you need God as much because you've got government and you've got neighbors and you've got family and you've got all of these other institutions that tend to obviate the need for faith. You really don't need a faith in God. You can one of the most marvelous things that has occurred in the last 15 years in the outflow of the Holy Spirit is what God has done in great cities. And how in Southern California, for example, which is a tremendous centralizing of civilization there, there's a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God there and a drawing back to the Lord and in many of our large cities all across the country. But this whole movement of where does most pornography take place? Does it take place in Coyote Junk in Arkansas? Or does it take place on the strip in downtown Atlanta? Where do the homosexuals gravitate? They gravitate to the city. The pornographers, the sex peddlers, the dirty movies, where do they start selling alcohol first? Do they sell it in Possum Hollow, Oklahoma? Or do they sell it in New York City? And where is the last place that these things begin to come? You see, it's a smaller community. Why is that? There's a reason for that. And you can see, all you have to do is look at the quality of life spiritually now. In the large cities as compared generally to the rural areas and see that the centralization of people and the gathering together of people in the cities is not necessarily in their best interest. And it's not necessarily in the way of God. Now, the fourth question on our sheet tonight is, what is the future of the Babel concept, the centralized form of government? Let's look at Revelation 16. The stronger our nation becomes in terms of its centralization of power, the bigger our federal government gets, the weaker our nation becomes. The larger and more powerful and more influential and the greater degree of control that is exercised by Washington over the lives and families of the citizens of our country, the closer we are becoming to no longer being a nation. Revelation 16 and verse number 19 is the verse. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Do you notice the cities of the nations fell? Now, this is talking about the final judgment of God upon the earth when his wrath is poured out on the earth. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so there seems to be a special anger there for this Babylonian concept of the centralization of power in the civil arena. Chapter 18 of Revelation, verse number 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, that is one of the angels, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Verse 10. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that great city, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And then I think we could turn to the book of Daniel and look at two references there in Daniel. You'll find Daniel right after Ezekiel. And look at chapter 4. And I think we'll see here that all earthly kingdoms which are opposed to God and his order will be very short-lived. Daniel 2, chapter 2, I'm sorry, I said 4. Chapter 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 7:14 is exactly the same. All of these great kingdoms of men will fall apart and will no longer be seen. Now, we take a little different approach And we've looked at the negative. What is the negative teaching in the Bible? And that is that this centralization of civil power is against the will of God. And while we're on the subject, may I say that this whole move towards zero population growth is demonic. This whole philosophy that our earth is overpopulated, and if we don't cut down on the population, that we're going to kill ourselves and the whole earth is going to be destroyed and so on, going to be dried up. And that's exactly contrary to the Word of God. God said, replenish the earth. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish it. There are so many resources in our earth, resources that we don't even know about yet, that God will reveal to us as we need. And do you know when God brings His kingdom in, there's not even going to be any sea on this earth. And He's going to cover this earth with His people. We haven't seen any population yet. I mean, when you really think about what God really wants to do, and this whole zero population business and this population control business is all, now don't misunderstand me, I'm not in opposition to planning your families. I believe we're creatures of choice and not creatures of chance, but for us to kill the babies, you know, before they're born, for us to promote in societies that want to have children, for us to promote contraception among people who do not want contraception, I believe that's wrong. And I believe it's wrong for us to be encouraging ways to reduce and eliminate population in China. It's an offense to have more than so many children. Now, you have to get a license in Red China in order to have a child, and they're reducing the families. They want to reduce families to one or two children, no more. And they're forcing abortions if mothers get pregnant after they have filled their quotas. The mothers must abort the babies in communist China right now. And the reason for that is they believe the population, you know, they want to control the population. I was listening to a tape recently of a show, of a Bob Larson show, which he did with a representative of the Bhagwan, who, remember the Oregon Bhagwan Rajneesh, who fled the country and so on, or tried to flee the country, I guess. I think he was unsuccessful. The 90 Rolls Royce guy, you remember, from Oregon. And this representative said that the answer for the problems in Ethiopia, the hunger problems, is that we ought to be, instead of taking food over there, we ought to be killing those Ethiopians and practicing euthanasia on them, and that would be merciful to the people in Ethiopia. And that the Christian faith, the Christian religion, was responsible for the poverty all over this earth because of its primarily the Catholic ban against contraception and so on. And to hear that man speak, your first reaction is you want to vomit. But your second reaction is, he's probably not the only person that feels this way. There are a lot of real screwy people who are spewing forth this demonic, satanic kind of, in our schools they're teaching it. In our schools they're teaching it. That they make young people who are entering their reproductive years and entering marriage, they make young people feel guilty if they have more than two children. Reproduce yourself, but certainly don't do any more than that. And it'd be better for society if you would have no children. Just get married and have sex, but don't ever have any babies. That would be absolutely wrong. And a lot of our young people, many of them, are coming into their adulthood with that kind of thinking. They really feel that way because that's the way they've been taught. And it's wrong. Okay, the question before us is, how did God structure the nation of Israel so that it would avoid the dangers of centralism? We're going to begin to look, now that we've seen how it's not supposed to be done, we want to see what examples do we have that show how it should be done. Joshua 13, let's go to that one first. Joshua brought the children of Israel into a new land. They had just become what we would call a nation. They had come out of Egypt as a nation of slaves. They were now a free people. They were as free as you can get. They had experienced God's mighty deliverance. 40 years in the wilderness, they had learned obedience. And now Joshua is taking them into the land of Canaan. They are dispersing the Canaanites from out of the land, and they are going to settle there. And what kind of instruction did God give them as far as their government is concerned? Let's read two verses, the 7th and the 8th. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the 9 tribes, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, with whom the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan, eastward, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. In other words, Moses had given Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side of Jordan, and now 9.5 tribes are to get their inheritance on the west side of Jordan. Now, how was the land allocated? Divided up by the tribes. And so all of the land was divided 12 ways, so that each tribe had a specific portion of that land. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 16. And look at the 18th verse. Judges and officers shalt thou make in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Now first, let's notice that there was no centralized government here in Israel. Joshua brought the people across the Jordan River, and under God's anointing, he helped them possess the land. Once they possessed the land, God said, divide it among the tribes, and then set officers where? Were the officers in a central capital? The officers were where? In all thy gates, throughout all thy tribes. Now here is the exact opposite of a centralized government. It is decentralized, and they would be established in a county or town form of government within their tribes. The most important civil government in Israel was where? In the town. In the town. Not in Jerusalem. There was no government in Jerusalem. God didn't set it up that way. It was a decentralized, localized government. There was no political centralism at all. The unity that they had was not on the basis of their government, but on the basis of their heritage and on the basis of their covenant with God. All right? I wonder if what I read from my history, the original 13 colonies were very much like this. If you will read the Constitution of the United States, you will find, I should have brought a copy with me tonight, you will find right at the tail end of the Constitution, it says, all of those things that are not specifically addressed in the Constitution as the responsibilities of the federal government are reserved for the individual states and the people themselves. And based on what I know about the formation of the United States of America, we could really call this Israeli occupation of Canaan, the United States of Israel, or the United Tribes of Israel. They were 12 individual tribes, as we were 13 individual colonies. Do you know that when the United States was first founded, that there were state religions in 9 of the 13 colonies? State religions. That in order to hold public office in many of these states, you had to be a member of a particular kind of church. The institutions of government were religious in nature. And the reason that they insisted, the states, on the First Amendment that there should be no establishment of religion was to prevent the central government in Washington, D.C. of establishing a national church, which is what they fled from in England. And the First Amendment was not to restrict religion, but to restrict the federal government out of it. See? So what we have in Israel seems to be very much like what these original United States of America was. And I wonder, isn't it curious that the United States government would be so similar to what is described here in terms of local autonomy? Okay? Let's go to the sixth one. I want to move along here because we've got, I want to be sure that we cover this all tonight. The question is, how is local government presented in Israel? We've looked at some of it. Let's look first here at Deuteronomy 19 and 12. Let's read 4 or 5 of these verses. I think we can read them fairly quickly and we can see the principle. How did Israel govern locally? 19:12. Then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Who exercised government in the city? The elders. Deuteronomy 21:2. Then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. Who judged in those cities? The elders. Chapter 22 and verse 15. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto whom? The elders of the city in the gate. Now we see through the Bible this reference to the gate of the city. That's where the elders sat, and that's where they held court, so to speak, and that's where they judged things. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18 says that judges and officers shalt thou make thee, chosen from among the people, it seems. They were the ones who did the judging. They knew the people, and they were known by the people. And then if you turn to Deuteronomy 21 and 18, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city, unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is whatever he is, in this case, a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall say, well, yes, he's guilty, but let's send him on up to the next higher court. And if he doesn't like that, then he'll get an appeal at the next level. And if he doesn't like that, we'll send him to jail where he can hire a lawyer and sue the government for the conditions in the jail because he doesn't have an inner spring mattress. And then we'll take it to the Supreme Court. See, that's not what they did, was it? Who did the executing? The elders right in the gate. You see, the elders knew the family and they also knew the boy. And so Washington did not judge what was going on in Douglasville. All right? How is the concept of local government further expressed and emphasized in Exodus 18? Let's look at that one. Exodus 18 and verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. The idea seemed to be in Israel that authority would not center on one man, but would center rather on the multitude of men, some at the local level, judging over 10 families, others at a little higher level, judging over hundreds of fifties of families, then hundreds of families, and then thousands. And the next question is, how would this system of decentralization work today? And the idea would be, I think, the county, and then the town, the county, the state, the national government, so on up. How does the New Testament summarize the concept of decentralization from Romans 13? Let every soul be subject unto the higher, what? Powers. That's singular or plural? It's plural. Verse 3 says, for rulers, singular or plural? Plural. Rulers are not a terror to good works, etc. Verse number 6, for they are God's minister or ministers. Now, why should there be a plurality of government? Why would you think there would be a plurality of government in civil affairs when God has established a slightly different arrangement in ecclesiastical situations? When the Lord sent Moses, how many men did he send? When he sent the Apostle Paul, how many men did he send? When he sent Gideon, how many men did he send? When he sent David, how many men did he send? One. Well, if that's the case, then why wouldn't an optimum civil government be a government with a king, where one man made all the decisions? Why wouldn't that be wise?
He wouldn't know what was going on fully. He wouldn't have the wisdom to make the righteous judgment.
Moses got his wisdom right from God, governed several million people.
He was with the people, though. He wasn't.
You can't see several million people every day. I mean, you know, I don't care who you are. No.
He would be treated as a god instead of as a ruler, and a leader of the people, in certain areas.
Okay. Why? We know that's true, but why is that true?
Because he holds himself above God.
He's called to make his decisions according to what he wants and not according to what the people want. And there's a great crowd of people.
Why couldn't you have a man, though, in that situation who would be totally fair and equitable in his judgment, and righteous, and compassionate, and so on. Speak that up, please. Yes, okay. Man is in what condition? He's fallen. His nature is fallen. And sin rules, doesn't it, in the nature of fallen man. And when you have fallen man, men at the top fall too. They say that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the most effective civil government that we have ever observed on the face of this earth is government that is representative of the people, has checks and balances in it, and is a rule and a government by law. Okay? All right, let's move to the next question. And let's see if we can answer this one. This one I think may be of some interest to you. In what ways do you see centralism espoused and localism denied in your own local county and state government? In what ways do you see centralism promoted? The centralization of power and authority and localism weakened. In what specific ways do you see that happening? Joan? Okay. All right, let me amplify that then by saying this. You're saying in the field of education, you see that to a great degree where control is exercised from either the state or the federal level. All right. Where are textbooks approved? Okay. Are you saying then that a citizen sends his money to Atlanta or to Washington, and then they determine how they want to send it back to Douglas County for the education of our students? Is that what happens? And that the teachers and the administrators and so on are confined to a great degree by the kind of curriculum and the kind of books that these centralized governments are willing to fund? Is that what you're describing?
Because they do have curriculum committees that I have served on, but it's strictly recommendations. And they always tell you that when you submit your recommendation, that does not mean that it will be accepted.
Who certifies the teachers in Douglas County? The state of Georgia certifies the teachers in Douglas County. But whose children are being educated in Douglas County? Douglas County's children are educated in Douglas County. Now, do you believe that you can send a dollar to Atlanta and get a dollar back?
No.
Do you believe you can send a dollar to Washington and get a dollar back? No. You cannot. It is not economic. It is not economical, nor is it profitable for the citizens of Douglas County to have the determination made as to what kind of education our children are going to have by someone who lives in another city or another state or even in the city in Washington, D.C. Now, let me ask you this question, because this is the discussion from the other side of the issue. But there are communities in our country where the communities are very poor. And so do not the children in those communities deserve a better opportunity? Shouldn't we take money from Douglas County, which is fairly well off, and send it to South Georgia where they need it more? Shouldn't we give those southern counties the benefit of what we know in Atlanta? Doesn't that make sense? It makes sense. But it takes, you have to take liberty away from somebody else in order to give it to them. Now, what do you do if you're a parent in one of those counties and you don't like the kind of education your children are getting? You move. You move. See? But no, they can't abide that. People can't abide that. What would you do if you were living in Maryland in the late 1700s and you were a Protestant and you didn't like the fact that Maryland had a Catholic government? You'd move. See, people can always move, can't they? See, if you don't like it there, you move and you go somewhere else. But that's something that we never seem to be able to get a hold of. Another area, perhaps, where centralism is fostered and promoted and localism denied. Can you give me an example, Roger? Okay, all right. Okay. Money generally is the biggest weapon, isn't it, to control and bring into conformity. Okay. What, any other examples? Vera?
Well, our local laws, many of them are stipulated by D.C. For example, insurance on cars and homes and things like this, it is all gauged back to what Washington wants. A lot of people don't realize that, but it's true.
Okay, how about this one? You've maybe been reading about this in recent months, that the state now in Atlanta, in the legislature, has been discussing whether or not to pass a law requiring every citizen to wear a seatbelt when he's in an automobile. Now, that sounds like a good law, doesn't it? Because do seatbelts save lives? Seatbelts save lives. Nobody has any question about seatbelts saving lives. We know seatbelts save lives. But the wearing of a seatbelt is whose decision? The self. See? Now, when selves allow another government segment to legislate in that area, what does that do to the man that doesn't want to wear a seatbelt? It takes away his freedom, doesn't it? It takes away his liberty. Now, if you go out in your own car and without a seatbelt on, you have an accident and you kill yourself, who did you hurt? There's no compelling reason for the society to require you to wear a seatbelt, is there? Is there any compelling reason? But they want to. And how are they trying to get that done? In Atlanta, they say, if we don't pass this seatbelt law, Washington says that if enough states don't do this, they're going to require the car manufacturers to put airbags in every car. So down at the state headquarters in Atlanta and in Austin, Texas, and in Springfield, Illinois, and in what's the capital of Kentucky?
Lexington.
Is it Lexington? Okay. Wherever these state capitals are, everybody is saying, if we don't do this, the government's going to require airbags on all the cars. So we're going to have a seatbelt law, and everybody's going to have to wear a seatbelt. Now, what I want to get across to you through this study is, if you sit there and allow them to pass a law requiring seatbelts, then they may also pass any other kind of law governing your personal habits and your personal infringing upon your personal freedoms, and say that that there's some compelling reason for in society to do that. They passed a law a year ago and said all children from the age of newborn to 3 or 4 years old must be in a car seat. Now, we all agree that that would be a good arrangement to put your children in car seats. Is that right? But do you know what that law has done? That law has limited the size of families. See, if you're a young couple and you have two children under the age of four, then you have two car seats now in your back seat, or should. Now, what are you going to do when she gets pregnant again? You got to do something. And you tell me now, does that not impact your decision as to whether you're going to have another baby or not? You know it does. That is a family control measure. It's a family planning measure, whether you know that it is or not. Now, it's right to put the children in car seats. And many of us, we would applaud, oh, our government is so concerned about us. Oh, yes, all the children who cannot defend themselves. Now all of these uncaring parents will be required to put their children into car seats. But you know, if they can require you to put your child in a car seat, they can also require you to put your child in a certain school. Are you listening to me? You say, oh, no, they can't do that. Not this year, but next. How about next or the year after that? Now, your children, you see, are the greatest fight that's going on right now is who owns the children. Is it the parents or is it the state, the government? Who has not only responsibility, but who has ownership, as it were, over the children? I always figured that if the state can't have babies, then it ought not to tell us what to do with our babies. And when they begin to have babies, then they can decide what to do with them. And all the babies I've ever seen have come from moms and dads. They've all come from parents. And so parents ought to be the ones that are making these determinations. So we sit back and we applaud the car seat, see, because all of these ne'er-do-well parents are now going to have to look after their babies, see? But we don't realize what they're doing. And they're eroding our liberties, and they're moving in. They're doing for self what self ought to be doing for himself. You know, for himself. They do the same thing in families and in all of these areas. So many of these areas, we look for our welfare to the state and to the federal government. We look to them for our food and so on. That is not the responsibility of civil government. That is not the responsibility of civil government. In our in the areas of religion. We have local governments and state and federal governments to the Supreme Court making pronouncements and decisions on the subjects of religion in which they have absolutely no authority there. No authority granted by our Constitution, absolutely. No authority granted by the Word of God. But the authority is being granted to these higher and higher forms of government because the people don't understand what kind of government we really have. And you see, when you don't teach the children in school, when you teach the children in school this federalism, this nationalistic kind of look to Washington, D.C., big brother, to have everything, then when they grow up and become voters, that's what they look for, right? And support that. Joanne?
I was just thinking that the concern about a baby that's one day old, trying to save its life.
Thank you.
The day before born,
oh, they kill it. Oh, yes, encourage you to kill it, see? Particularly if you're poor and black and live on the inner city and unmarried, if your baby's not born yet, please kill it. But after it's born, you must put it in a car seat or we put you in a slammer. Now you tell me what kind of mentality that is. That's stupid. Just plain stupid. And we accede to that, Bobette. The reason we have a national government which is more and more oppressive is because as a people, we are less and less self-controlled. We will not control ourselves, therefore someone else will have to. You remember what we saw 2 weeks ago? That the less control in government we have over ourselves, over our families, over our churches, over our local communities, the more and more will be done for us by Big Brother. And when it's done by Big Brother, it is more and more and more oppressive. And we are unless we turn this tide, stem this tide and turn it, we are in the process of losing our liberties, losing our freedoms. I believe we have a president who is doing more for us, for our liberties, than any president. I'm not saying he's absolutely perfect in everything he does. I don't like this tremendous deficit that's being run up either, and I wish he could do more about that. But in the area of personal liberties and personal freedoms and the decentralization of power, the man is apparently motivated by a godly spirit there. Here is a case I read in the paper tonight. Way back on the first page of the classifieds, court voids board's dismissal of teacher. Citing man's tendency to make mistakes, the Georgia Court of Appeals has set aside the firing of a Centerville school teacher who showed an R-rated film to his fourth and fifth grade students. The unanimous ruling late Monday reverses findings by the Houston County School Board that veteran teacher so-and-so was guilty of willful neglect of duty when he allowed his students to view a certain movie, a film containing strong language and a 7-second nudity scene. Now, the idea, this is a PE teacher and it was raining outside, and so he got a film to show his students, fourth and fifth grade. The idea here is he did not preview the film and he did not know what the R meant. Yeah, it's a little hard to believe in it. Didn't know what the R meant on the thing there, see? And so I don't want that kind of a man teaching my children even how to turn backflips if he doesn't know what the R means. And the local school board now, which is his governing authority, has removed him. He takes him to court, and the Georgia Court of Appeals overrules that and says, no, Houston County, we are Georgia. You rehire this man. And so now the man is back teaching in the classroom. Is that what the situation was? Now, I want to read you something, but this is the kind of thing that's going on every day. This was in tonight's paper. It was on my mind as we were thinking about what's going on today. And you see, for some of us, we think, well, it's not really going to be all that important to me. I've got another 30, 40 years and I can make it. But we got children and grandchildren who are not going to, we're not going to get, we ought to give them at least as much liberty as we found when we came into our adult life. But we're not doing that. We're giving them less. In this month's issue of the Conservative Digest, there is an interview with Attorney General Edwin Meese. And as I read this today, I'm going to take a couple of minutes. I want to read you some things that this man had to say, and I want you to see what's going on today in our government in Washington. Thank God that we have a president who understands what our government is founded on and what it's how it's supposed to operate, and he has some people working with him in office who understand the same. But you will not hear these things on the media in any kind of a positive way. If this interview was broadcast over the 60 Minutes or 2020 or something like that, they would take Attorney General Meese apart for saying the things that he's saying. But he's absolutely right on, and seeing what we've been looking at here tonight and for the last couple of weeks, I thought it would be illuminating to you to see what's happening in Washington and perhaps encourage you to pray more aggressively for our people in Washington, and also encourage you to thank God for what he is already doing that we do not see very much evidence of. Question, you have attracted criticism of late for articulating the Reagan-Meese vision of modern federalism. Have you been hearing about Reagan federalism? Reagan federalism means Washington gets smaller and we get more of this back to the local government, okay? This is his answer. The Constitution prescribed a structure for the way the federal government should operate. And it also provided very definite limitations on what government could or should do. The purpose of the Constitution, you probably never heard this before. You never heard it in school, I bet you. The purpose of the Constitution is to create limited, yet energetic government. When an issue of constitutional law comes up, we should first look at the Constitution, see if the answer is clearly set forth in the words of that document, or is discernible in the intentions of those who framed and ratified it. There are in the Constitution a number of very important fundamental principles, such as federalism and separation of powers, that support its purpose of establishing enumerated powers for the national government and reserving residual powers, that is all the rest of them, to the states and to the people. There are, to put it briefly, certain things that the national government has a responsibility to do, such as seeing to the defense of the country, but the national government does not have the responsibility to do everything. It is not a matter of prayer. Aren't you glad to hear some people in Washington who think that way? It is not a matter of providing for major changes in structure or basic provisions, but merely one of adapting to modern conditions. Then the change is the responsibility of the legislature. This is what John Marshall meant in his opinion, McCulloch versus Maryland. Under our written constitution of limited powers, the courts have no responsibility to arrogate unto themselves the power to remake the society as they see fit. Such a notion undermines the very foundation of popular constitutional government. Alexander Hamilton said, judges are intended to exercise neither force nor will, but only judgment. Wish we had some more judges, I am. Constitutional federalism as a doctrine allows the people and the states to make mistakes. See, one of the things, we don't want to allow anybody to make any mistakes. Moms and dads don't want to let their kids make any mistakes, so they never let them govern themselves. They tell them every move to make. Local governments don't want anybody ever to make any mistakes, so they tell its citizens where to go to the bathroom and when they can do it. I mean, you know, that much control. Constitutional federalism allows people and states to make mistakes. The question was asked, what if some state passed a handgun law that was wrong or liberalized their abortion laws? What if the state of New York made abortion even more readily available? He says, that's the problem for the people of the state of New York to take care of. See? And that we must, huh? It'll be taken care of in New York, that's right. And that constitutional federalism is willing to allow states and local communities to make mistakes and to correct them. The basic principle of constitutional federalism, listen to this, is so important that you must allow even for results that you know very well will be adverse. Just like you know children may do things that hurt themselves, you must give them the opportunity to govern themselves, and they will make mistakes. The opportunity to make mistakes without destroying the whole is a part of the structure of our Republican form of government. So that whole article is just like that. It's just very good, and I thought very well stated. Okay. Anybody want to make a final comment or ask a question before we're dismissed? Roger? That's right.
Mm-hmm. And the South was on the correct side of it. Mm-hmm. We lost when the North won the war.
We lost our liberties at the end of the Civil War. Right. We sure did.
And, you know, and we think this just started, you know, within the last 10 or 20 years. It started at the end of the Civil War. Granted, it's just like the seatbelt kind of thing. Slavery is a terrible issue. But the way we lost so much more by that, you know, people in the house, New York, or Illinois.
Washington, the federal government had no right to enforce its will upon the states. Under the terms of the Constitution, they had no right to hold the Union together in that by force in that way. What the federal government did was drive the southern states to secession, and then wage war against them to bring them back into the Union. Some would say, well, we wouldn't be the same strong country that we are today. I'm not so sure we're as strong today as we could have been or would have been or were prior to that event. Now, I know that's a radical view, but when you understand our Constitution, you see that there was no constitutional justification for the Civil War. I don't see any at any rate. And that's a very complex issue, and you will hear passing comments, or you'll hear passing references to the matter of states' rights in the history books and so on. But if you were like me when you were studying that, you didn't really understand states' rights and what that really meant. We thought that the whole thing was on the basis of slavery, and that was not why that war was fought. Yes?
It's the same period of time, if I remember from my educational history and philosophy courses, that we began
Well, we centralized a lot of things right then. Centralized a lot of things that had never been centralized before. It was only maybe 30 years later that we started to pay income taxes. We'd never had income taxes in this country before. You see, the federal government did not need income taxes to support its work. There was no need for taxes unless there was a war. Because the biggest thing federal government did was run a war. And when there was a war, they would levy a tax to finance the war. But taxes, income taxes, federal income taxes, only came about in the early part of this century. And it started out as a 1% tax. And you can see what has happened. You know, people are paying 20, 25, 30% more in federal taxes when we became strong as a nation for the first 120 years of our existence without any federal taxes. We had some tariffs and other kinds of taxes, but personal income taxes, none. Well, we have to conclude our discussion there. It's past 9 o'clock. Father, help us to get a hold, if you will, Lord, help us to get a hold of what has happened and why, and how to help us to understand in such a way that we'd be able to communicate it clearly to others, and that we begin to begin to win the battle of ideas and the battle of ideology, and begin to turn our country back to its roots and begin to turn us back to our Constitution. We ask you, Father, to forgive us as a people for throwing away so casually the freedoms and the liberties that were purchased for us at such a tremendous and high price. And help us to do what we can, however insignificant it may appear, help us to do what we can to restore our community and our state and our country to true liberty and true freedom. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.